Light is a very interesting thing. It's a wonderful thing. I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful to have light. Grateful that we don't have to physically experience perpetual darkness. This may have happened to you. It may not have. If it hasn't happened to you, that's probably a good sign that you're not as boneheaded as your preacher is. But years ago, when I was in college, I was a senior, and I lived at home during that time. I only lived 15 minutes from the college up at Southeastern where I attended. And one particular morning, I was getting ready. I was, I'm sure, in a rush. I seemed to have a goal back then of seeing how fast I can make it from my house to the college in the morning and still get there on time. And, so anyway, I was rushing, I'm sure, and I went to my closet, which wasn't very big, and it didn't have a light in the closet. I just had light from my bedroom. And I reached in, and on the floor of the closet, it was just a little door, I kept my shoes, my dress shoes. I wore dress shoes every day. We had to wear dress shoes to college. So I stepped in, and I put my right foot in one, put my left foot in the other one, and I darted out the door. Well, I went to my first class, went to my second class, and then we had chapel. I was leaving chapel, going down toward the cafeteria area, and one of my buddies, named Skipper Wright, he's now a home missionary there in Dallas. But anyway, he was walking behind me, and he pointed at me, and he said, CP, he said, look down at your shoes. I looked down at my shoes. He said, you got one black one and one brown one on this morning. And I'm like, but before I even looked down, I said, shut up. And sure enough, I looked down. I had one black one and one brown one on. I couldn't see in my closet real good. And somehow on the floor, they had gotten mixed up. And when I put them on in the darkness of the room, the darkness of the closet, I couldn't see what I was doing. Well, I'm thankful for light. Have you ever, you know, put an outfit on or gotten ready, and you know, nothing is as powerful as the natural sunlight. I mean, you can't duplicate it. And then you walked out in public, and you got in the sunlight, like beautiful. By the way, thank God. Well, what a beautiful morning today. Amen. It's too pretty to stay at home, right? Glad to be in the house of God today. It's beautiful. That's just another expression of God's goodness to us. You ever gotten out in the sunlight or something, and you look down and you thought, great day, what is that? It's a stain or a smudgy or whatever. You're like, man, I didn't even see that this morning. I didn't even see that. Or you notice something about your hair or your face or whatever. I just didn't know it. I didn't see it today. Man, when I got ready, I don't know if the light wasn't good, but light's a blessing. You know, it's hard for you and I to imagine anybody that had a choice to have light, and yet they chose to live in darkness. Can you imagine that? If somebody just decided today, you know what, I don't want to live my life in light. I want somebody to blindfold me. I'm going to live my life blindfolded. We think, man, that person's loony. They've completely lost their marbles. Nobody in their right mind would make the choice to live in darkness, would they? Jesus is about to tell us and expose a group of people who made the choice to willfully live in darkness. Now, I scratch my head at it until I realize that too often in my life, I've been there too. Jesus had just told them in verses 31 through 33 what kind of death he was going to die. And he told them, I'm going to be lifted up, signifying that he would die on a cross. They understood what that expression meant, I'm going to be lifted up. And here's their response in verse 34. Would you notice with me, please? John 12, verse 34. If you're there with me, would you say amen? The people answered him, Jesus, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither or where he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and he departed, and he did hide himself from them. Do you realize today that as you're reading these verses, we're seeing the end of Jesus' public ministry? For 3.5 years, he's walked among them, touching them, living life with them, letting them touch him, letting them see him, coming in contact with them. But now, the Bible says he goes and hides himself. And this is the last time, until that morning on Friday when he's lifted up on the cross, he won't be around them anymore. From this point on until his crucifixion, or until at least his trial, his arrest and trial, he's going to spend every waking moment with his disciples in seclusion, away from the noise, away from the bustle, away from the crowd. This is his last time. And he lets them know once and for all who the light is, who the Messiah is. And in their willful ignorance, he says, they say, who is this Son of Man? Who is this Messiah? I want to show you three things in the text today. I want you to listen very carefully. And I want to ask you a question. What are you going to do with the light? Because the truth is, you have a choice to make. You have a dilemma. You have a moral dilemma. You have a choice that you have to make. What are you going to do today? How are you going to respond to Jesus Christ? As a Christian, you have to decide, what am I going to do with Christ today? What am I going to do with the light? How am I going to treat the Lord today as someone that may not be a believer in Christ? You have a choice to make. What am I going to do with the light, with Jesus Christ today? Everyone in this room has a choice. What are you going to do with the light? First of all, notice with me what I call the revelation. The revelation. Jesus in verses 34 through 36, also down in verse 46 and 47, Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. Notice what he says down in verse 46. He says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Then in verse 48, he goes on to say that he that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Jesus is letting the audience know, and anybody that will listen, and for you and I today, hey, I'm the light. I'm the one that came to dispel your darkness, and I'm offering you this opportunity. So it's interesting to me that they say to Jesus there in verse 34, hey, who's this Son of Man? Who is the Messiah then? Because, they say in verse 34, we know that the Messiah is never going to die. Now think about that statement just a moment. I want you at some time, if you ever get frisky and want to do it, study the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. You'll never ever read it said or stated or prophesied that the Messiah wasn't going to die. That's something that they had added. That was their misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Scripture in the Old Testament. In fact, if you study the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, one of the things that will stand out to you very clearly is, yes, indeed, the Messiah will suffer and he will die and he will shed his life's blood and die and suffer a violent death. How do they miss it? I mean, these are the Jews. These are the ones who were supposed to know the Old Testament and be hip and be up to speed on what the Messiah was going to do and was going to be. I'm afraid that they had blended the Scripture with their own cultural and preferential ideas of what they thought the Messiah should be like. I want you to listen carefully to what I just said. They blended the Scripture with their own preferences and their own cultural ideas of what they thought God was going to be or should be. Does that ever happen today? Yeah, it happens all the time. It happens even among Christians. It happens even in good churches. We have the same tendency that they had. We develop a concept of God that is a mixture of Bible revelation, but our own preconceived notions of what we think God should be like or is like. I want you to listen to what A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, listen, what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church, he said, is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul, he said, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always, he said, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. What is your idea of God? When you think of God, what kind of concept do you have? My theology professor, Dr. A.B. Brown, said in his book, The Doctrine of God, he said, and I quote, and I want you to listen to this, that a corrupt mental image of God is just as idolatrous as a corrupt mental image of God. Now, about half of y'all, you lost me about 30 seconds ago, okay? Or I lost you. But I want you to listen carefully. If you just listen to what I said. Evaluate your own understanding of God. And you measure it up, not with culture, not with convenience, not with your preferences, but with what the Bible has revealed to be true about God himself. Is it consistent? Is it any wonder that the Christian church of today is so powerless and so weak and so anemic? Is it any wonder that we see such a low level of commitment by God's people today? It's no wonder to me. Because here's the truth. I'm afraid that our God that we have in our head is not strong enough, big enough, holy enough, or lifted up enough. I'm afraid that we're not quite on the same page about who God is and how great he is as what the Bible reveals about how great God is. We've devalued who God is because we've allowed our own human understanding to bleed into our interpretation of God. we don't have any business condemning the Jews. We don't have any business looking at them and saying, I can't believe they got it wrong. I can't believe they missed it. Friend, you and I in the church miss it so often because the God of the Bible is so high, so far more elevated and holy and righteous and great and awesome than what I'm afraid you and I really give him credit for. That's why we get bored with God. Sure, we get bored with the God that we create. Sure, we get bored with the God of our own mental understanding. But how on earth, if you're a spirit-filled believer, I ask you this, how in the world can you and I get bored with the God of the Bible if we understand every single thing that this book says about him? I submit to you, we can't and won't get bored. Reason some of you this morning consistently are bored with church. It don't have diddly squat to do with the preaching. It don't have anything to do with the music. It don't have anything to do with anything else except you need to elevate your concept of the God of the Bible. That's why church isn't much of a priority to you. Spiritual things aren't much of a priority to you. It's a checklist. What I'm saying to you today, what I'm saying, and I see Miss Wanda Haggard. What I'm saying to you right now, listen to me. What I'm telling you this morning is you want to elevate your spiritual life? You want to kick in your spiritual passion into overdrive? You start getting re-familiar with the God of this book. Not the God of your own understanding. Reason some of you are Sunday morning glories only. Is because that's as far as your vision of God goes. The reason many of us in this room, we don't talk about Jesus, we don't pray to Jesus, we don't get caught up in Jesus, we don't worship Jesus any other time than when we're sitting right here on Sunday morning, is because you, my friend, need to elevate your concept of the God of the Bible. Because he's not just a 1 hour a week God. What are you going to do with the other 168 hours? Is that just live for yourself? He didn't call you to be a part-time worshiper. He doesn't deserve for you and I to be part-time. But I'm afraid so often that's how far our commitment and our love and our affection and our allegiance to him goes. See, he revealed everything he needed to reveal about himself, but they had so mixed who they thought he was with their own prejudices that they completely missed it. You see, Jesus has revealed himself as the light that is needed by everybody. He said in verse 35, a little while the light is with you. Verse 46, he says, I am come as a light into the world. Everybody needs this. Everybody needs him. Lost people need him. Believers need him. Everybody needs Christ. He's the answer. He's the source. He's our solution for every single thing. You say that as a believer. You say, amen, amen, I believe that. Are you living like it? Are you really leaning on him, trusting him for everything, every moment? Trusting him for direction? Trusting him for your joy? Trusting him to meet all of your needs? Boy, that's who he is. He's for you. He's the light you need every day. Not just for eternity, but tomorrow, today, this week. He's light for your confusion. He's light for your situation. Man, it would stand to reason we'd just nestle up close to him and try to get as close as we can to him. Since he's it. He's got the solution. He's got the answer. I love this, verse 46. He brings infinite light in the midst of your darkness. He says in verse 46, he says, hey, I am come as a light that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Get out of the darkness. You don't have to walk in darkness. You don't have to walk blindly. You don't have to walk in confusion, spiritual confusion. And then I love this on verse 36. Jesus will not force you to recognize his lordship. Look at verse 36. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that you might be the children of light, these things spake Jesus, and he hung around to see what they would do. Is that what the text says? Some of you are like, I don't know. Where am I? Verse 36, these things spake Jesus, and he what? Departed. And he hid himself from them. You know what you never see? You never see Jesus presenting the message and then begging people, please, 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 come do what I say, please. No. Now, Jesus wants you to do what he says, but he's not going to force it on you. What you see in Scripture, you see God, because he's God and because he can do this, okay? You see God stating the case, and then he says, come now, let us reason together. Come now and think with me. Because if you're logical and you're a thinking person and you got half a brain, we're going to respond to what he tells us to do because we understand he has the words alone of eternal life. He presents the message and then he lets you make a choice. Thank God his Holy Spirit comes after us and hounds us and speaks to us. But Jesus is not going to force you to recognize his lordship. That's on you. What are you going to do with it, though? You got to do something with it. You're here this morning, and listen, you're like, well, is he really Lord? Well, if he is truly the Lord of your life, then that means he's going to call the shots for you. He's not going to force you to do that. That's on you. Because I'll say this to you. Forced lordship is really not lordship. He's not going to force you. See, the opportunity to receive him is not perpetual. Look at verse 35 and 36. Three times in these three verses, you know what you see? While there's the light. While the light is with you, verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light. And he gave this message and then, boom, he left them. You see, the opportunity to receive him and to walk in the light is not perpetual. There is coming a time, friend, listen carefully. There's coming a time in your life and mine that when you say no to him, you'll say no to him for the last time. You say, what do you mean? He says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, my spirit is not always going to strive with man. In other words, he's not always going to choose to deal with people. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved, that means often corrected, taught, spoken to, and he hardens his neck. That means he keeps saying no. How many times are you going to say no to him? There's going to come a time when, according to Scripture, you're going to say no for the last time. Because then, at that point, he's going to step back and he's going to let you do your own thing. Go ahead. Go ahead, big boy. Let me know how it turns out for you. Hosea chapter 4. Jose. That's right. That's the Spanish version, all right. It's Hosea. Chapter 4, verse 7, makes this statement. Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Let him alone. Leave him alone. The most dangerous form of God's judgment, listen carefully now, is not his loud voice. It's not even his swift and severe hand. The greatest and most dangerous form of God's judgment is his silence when he leaves you alone. I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm not preaching to you anymore. I'm not going to send my sweet, dear Holy Spirit to come nestle you and tug at your heart and to prick your heart and to convict you anymore. I'm not going to fool with you anymore. I'm leaving you alone. You read Proverbs 1 sometime. And how God deals with a foolish person. After a while, he leaves them alone. And he leaves them to their own devices. Some of you this morning, I say this in love. Listen carefully now. Listen carefully. If I were you and I hadn't heard the voice of God speak to my conscience in a while, I promise you, I'd hit my knees in my face somewhere quick. And I'd beg God to speak to my heart again. Because if you ever get to the point where you no longer hear his voice and his tug in your heart, it might be he's left you alone. And that's the most dangerous ground anybody could ever walk on. We see the revelation. Notice with me quickly. Number two, what I call the rejection. Are you still with me? Say amen right now. Look at verse 37. So they were hearing Jesus' words. He gave them this one last message, and then he gone. Notice verse 37. But though he had done, watch this now, so many miracles, right in front of their face, yet they believed not on him. Question. What else did he have to do to convince them? Think about this just a second. Think about what he did. They saw it. Though he had done so many miracles. The expression "so many" there doesn't just mean many in number, but it's also a word, according to one scholar, it even refers to the impact of those miracles. The kind of miracles, not just the quantity, but the quality of miracles. It wasn't just that he did a lot of things in front of their face. It was, look at what he did. Look at what they got to be eyewitnesses to. And a lot of this crowd were standing there in John 11, just one chapter before, when he did raise Lazarus back from the dead. Now, brother, you can't fabricate that. That's real. They saw him open blinded eyes. They saw him drive out demons. They saw him restore people to full health. They saw him turn the water into wine. They saw it. And yet he did this, the Bible says, before their face. Right in front of their eyes. They still chose. And it's interesting what we understand, that in spite of the obvious, most willfully choose to reject him. A.T. Robertson says, the Greek scholar, that how it's worded, it says that they kept on not believing. They never believed him. They persisted in their unbelief, their stubborn unbelief. John references here in chapter 12, there in verse 37 and verse 40. He references Isaiah chapter 53 in Isaiah chapter 6, which prophesies that the vast majority of the Jews of Christ's day were going to reject him. And he uses a phrase there, the hardness of heart, the hardness of heart. Verse 37 tells us that hardness of heart is, number one, a personal choice that you make. It's up to you, buddy boy. Dear ma'am, it's on you. If you harden your heart to Christ today and you reject any part of his wooing and his conviction in your life, that's on you and that's on me. That's not his fault. That's a choice that you make. I'm going to harden my heart. I'm going to stiffen my neck. I'm going to be stubborn. I'm not going to yield to the Holy Spirit. Even as a believer, you can harden your heart. But number two, he says in verse 40, that hardness of heart in itself is a form of God's judgment that he brings upon you due to your rejection of him. You see, it says there in verse 40 that God is the one who allowed the hardness of heart. God is the one. At some point, it's not going to be you hardening your heart anymore. It's going to be God saying, okay, that's it. Study Pharaoh in Exodus. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the last time it said, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Wait a minute. I didn't think God did stuff like that. God will let you persist in your own destruction. He'll let you make your own mistakes. Don't you dare, listen to me, don't you dare point a bony finger at the face of God and say, Lord, look at this mess my life is in. This is all your fault. Are you crazy? Yes, you are. If you make that statement, you are. I say that in love. You can't blame God for your mistakes and your choices and your sins. He'll let you go on and make them. That's on you. And you keep telling him no, and the day's going to come. He's going to let you have your way. We learn this in verse 43. We're about to pray. Hang on. Peer and cultural acceptance is what prompts many people to reject Jesus' lordship. You know why folk don't do what Jesus says? Verse 43, look at it with me. Don't leave me now. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, it's just not convenient. Okay. It's not popular. Hey, by the way, it never has been popular. And it never has been convenient. You want a cushy Christ? Then you got to look somewhere else besides here. You want a Christ that'll stroke your ego? You're not going to find it here. But you want a Christ that gave everything and bled and died? Rose again to prove that he was Lord of all. Mm-hmm. You'll find that right here in this book. You want a Jesus, though, that's going to gloss over my sins and your sins? You're really not looking for the real Jesus. Because what you're looking for is a Jesus that you formulated in your own brain that meshes in G-halls with the God to your suiting. That's what you want. John 9:22 says, the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess Jesus, they were going to be put out of the synagogues. Oh, I don't want to be put out of the synagogue. You better not confess Christ. They might give you the boot down there at the church house. And then God gives us in this text the repercussions. Verse 48 basically tells us that rejecting the lordship of Christ in your life always leads to severe judgment and certain loss. I mean, I can't pat it, okay? I can't make it anything other than what it is. That if I reject the lordship of Jesus in my life, even as a believer, I just better go ahead and expect dire and severe consequences. You can't spurn him. You can't turn your nose up at Jesus, even as a believer, and do your own thing and expect everything to go smoothly. There are consequences for doing our own thing. You just go ahead and prepare for it. A man had gone to an art gallery that supposedly was full of masterpieces. But he is kind of like me. He didn't know how to appreciate it. He wasn't schooled or trained in how to see the value in these pieces of art, these masterpieces. And on the way out the door, he commented kind of to himself as he walked by the security guard, "There's nothing in there but junk. I've wasted my time." And the security guard said, "Sir, these masterpieces are not on trial. You are." And I say to us this morning, he is not on trial. He's the masterpiece of all masterpiece. He's not on trial. We are. What are you going to do with the light? Question for you. What keeps you from wholeheartedly following Jesus and living for him right now? Peer acceptance? Financial gain, personal convenience. Because truly following Jesus Christ will alter your behavior. It'll alter your schedule. It'll alter your financial habits. It'll alter your attitude. It'll alter and should alter every single thing about our life. God will not deal with you forever. For some in this room, it could be now or never. Respond to the light right now while you still can. Get right now. Deal with your sin now. Run to Jesus now. Let God have his way as a believer now. While